45 years ago, on my face, on my bedroom floor, crying out to God for forgiveness and help, on the day that I came to know the Lord, I could never, ever have imagined my life as it is today. In fact, if you'd have told me what was ahead of me, I would have thought you had lost your mind. I had no idea how much that evening by myself in that bedroom would affect who I am, or how much it would direct the very course of my life. Sometimes a decision becomes what we call a turning point, whether we intended it to be or not. Now, a turning point is defined as a point at which a specific decision causes a very decisive change in the course of one's life or to the events that follow it. Now, all of us make important decisions that cause changes to occur in our lives. I mean, just buying a house is a change that a decision that causes change. But turning points are life-changing moments in us. And none of those are more significant than those that affect our relationship with God. After the famine has come to Bethlehem, Judah, to Israel, to the tribes, and Naomi and Elimelech and their sons have left to find food and on an 800-plus mile trek into the land of Moab. Following all of that, plus the deaths of all three men, of Naomi's husband Elimelech and her two sons, and over the course of time, the extreme depletion of the family funds. They were modestly at least wealthy, and now most of that is used up. Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, the two daughter-in-laws that her sons married before they died, have come to a turning point in the drama that's been taking place in Moab. As huge of a decision as it was to leave Bethlehem, Judah in the first place, Naomi at least left there with money and goods, with a husband and two sons. And we need not make light of the fact that she is now well over a decade older, and that certainly comes to play. But even with all of the moments that moved them to leave Bethlehem, Judah, to go into Moab, there is an impetus involved now that wasn't present when they departed from home. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, we read last week, we're going to read through that again this week. Word has come into the land of Moab and to the ears of Naomi that God had again visited his people and her people, and the fruit of his visit was the end of the famine. And so now, once again, food is growing in the land that she is from, and the famine is no longer there. But it's really not the prospect for the end of the famine or the fact that there's food available now back in Bethlehem, Judah, that has Naomi's attention. And it is, in fact, the Lord himself upon which her mind and heart is fixed. We saw last week in chapter 2 that she believes that her bitter life, all of the losses that she's gone through, is the doing of the Lord himself, that he has, according to her testimony, afflicted her as a testimony against her for her role, whether that's real or perceived, in the move to Moab, for leaving the very land that God had given to them, had provided for them, to go into an idolatrous land, which then led to her two sons taking two Moabite wives who were not converted to Judaism at all, or the God of Israel. So Naomi isn't just going back to Bethlehem, Judah for food. She is returning to the God she should never have left. And while her experiences in Moab have been bitter, she is not. She acknowledges God's hand, but she passes no blame unto him. She's not resistant against him at all. In fact, she is anxious to make things right with him. So let's go to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 6. We left off last week. We ended in 7, actually, and we're going to read through verse 18 today. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with you unto your people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them until they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth cleaved unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Well, the bags are packed, and everyone is ready to roll, when Naomi herself causes everything to come to a sudden stop. Even with so little left of her life in Moab, she is not going to leave that land with even one thing that's not hers to take. And that includes her two daughter-in-laws. She is not going to presume to know what God's will is concerning them or herself for that matter. And she will, in fact, do everything that she can to find his hand in this, his will. Now, there is a thread that is woven through the rest of chapter 1 that we must not miss. In fact, it goes all the way through to verse 22. I didn't read that far. It's found in one Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is shub. It's a word that the author of the book of Ruth understood well, I believe, and one that God breathed into the text, because that word shub is used 12 times in 17 verses. It's translated by the English word return, or returned, by the word turn again, by saying gone back or go home again. All of those are the word shub. Now that word shub is used 1,050 times in the Old Testament, and it's used mostly by the prophets if you were to add them all up. In some cases, when it's used, it just simply means that somebody returned to their house, and that's all it means. But when it's used in relationship to God, it changes. When it's used in relationship to God, there are two very important implications. One is that he is the one that we are turning to, or in some cases, turning from. He becomes the central focus of the turning. This kind of context is indeed what we call a turning point. It is that point that will set the course of our lives, either turning to God or from him, so for good or for bad. Number two, a turning to God, when that's done in our core, at the heart of who we are, as a work of Him in us, will evidence the truth of that with the elements of repentance to Him in us. In other words, when we are literally, actually turning to God, there is evidence in our life that this is true. I'm not talking about, I used to work with a guy that, it wasn't you, Bob, it was another guy. Used to work with a guy who went through a couple of scary incidents. He had a heart attack, he had an accident that everybody was saying, well, you should have died in that and so forth. And every time something major happened, he would come in to tell me about it and tell me that he was heading back to church, that he knew that he needed to be right with God. But there was no depth to that. And it would only be, most of the time, a few weeks before he was no longer back at church anymore and he was back to his normal ways. But when this turning is actually taking place at our core, at the very heart of who we are, then there is the evidence and the elements of repentance. And for Naomi, walking away from Moab was an element of repentance. She was going to go back where she belonged, as was her absolute willingness to do that by herself. In fact, the one element of true repentance I look for in counseling when I'm sitting with somebody, a husband and wife are going through a serious problem or something has occurred, I want to see without my prompting that they are willing to own all of their sin without deferring any blame to anyone else. I don't want to see him saying, yeah, it's mostly my fault. I take the lion's share of the blame, but my wife was 20% of this, and therefore they're still deferring, aren't they? It doesn't matter what their wife did. You need to own 100% of what you have done. And Naomi passes no blame to Elimelech or her sons. How much say do you think Naomi actually had in Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem, Judah, to go into Moab? I'm going to tell you, probably zero. And if she had spoken up and spoken her mind and said something, wouldn't have changed a dog thing. Her husband was going to do what he was going to do, no matter what she wanted to do. That is the way it was. That was his position in that culture to make that decision. And yet she doesn't pass any blame onto Elimelech or to her sons. Her words are limited to herself before God. She doesn't say, the Lord's hand is against me because of the stupid decision my husband made. As Tom Carroll Jean, when we wonder why they ended up in Moab instead of Egypt, it was probably because he refused to stop and ask for directions. But she says, the hand of the Lord is against who? Me. She doesn't defer any of that whatsoever. We note also that she doesn't even cling to what little she has left. In other words, she doesn't say, I know the hands of the Lord is against me, but all I have left is my daughter-in-law's. I need to hang on to them. She not only tells Ruth and Orpah that they need to stay in Moab, she actually goes to the length of building a case as to why they should stay. In verse 8 and 9, she tells them to go to their mother's house to find new husbands. Now, there's a bit of an oddity there, because usually you go to your father's house. But here's how it works in that culture. Fathers do original marriages. They pay the dowry. That's where they're involved. Mothers do remarriages. They're not going to come back to dad and say, take me back. Dad's going to say, I already got rid of you once. I can't help if you're a bad penny. And you've returned again. They go to their mother. And mom's going to let them in the door. And mom's going to help them find a husband. Moms do that. And yet in verse 10, even after saying, listen, go to your mother's house, which is what? Safe, sure. There's some certainty there. They're going to be looking for husbands from their own people, right? And yet in verse 10, both women are still on board with Naomi. They're undeterred. So in verse 11, she argues that I'm too old to have more sons. And in verse 12, she says, I'm also too old to have a husband, but even if I did in some way find a husband, and we had sons, are you really going to stick around while you watch your future husbands grow up? Are you going to change the diapers on your future husbands and wait for that to occur? Really, I mean, think about it. And finally, she says as well, why would you go with a woman who God is against? I mean, that's like being a Lions fan. Verse 14, she finally gets through to one of the girls. Orpah finally heeds the logic. Suddenly, maybe this is what she always wanted to do, who knows, but she's been talked into it for certain. And in verse 15, she returns to her people, and note it says, to her gods. But also note that it says, but Ruth cleaved to Naomi. Now that word cleaved, that's a word that I always bring to light when I'm doing a wedding. It's the word in the Hebrew, dabak. And that word means to glue yourself to someone else. I always say in a wedding that it's like taking two pieces of cardboard and putting glue on each one of them and sticking them together. Initially, you can still move them around. They get tacky. It gets harder for those to move. But as time goes on, those cure. And this is why when divorce happens, what happens if you try to separate those two pieces of cardboard? You leave pieces of one on the other and vice versa. They weren't meant to be separated. They were meant to be put together and stay there. Ruth says, I'm going to cleave to Naomi. I want to be bonded to her. I want to bind myself. In verse 15, Naomi also continues to encourage Ruth to join her sister-in-law. Naomi will not seek after God while she maneuvers in any way, shape, or form to keep either one of those girls to her own benefit. If you were going to be traveling that far, I mean, wouldn't you want at least some person that you knew going with you? At least one that you knew loved you and cared for you, and yet Naomi's willing to let them both go. She's not only willing to let them both go, she's making an argument for both of them to go, and she's trying to push them to go. When she's done, there will be no doubt that Ruth should be with her. This whole exchange that we have between Naomi and the two girls exhibits a heart after Jehovah God. She already feels like she's done enough in her life that wasn't right before the Lord. She doesn't want to continue that. And taking a Moabite woman into Israel is no small thing. So three women are standing at a crossroads, at a turning point. One has already settled her choice long before they arrived there, and that was Naomi. One chose the logic and safety of what was familiar, and that was Orpah. She went back home. And one will turn her back to the logic, to the safe, to the familiar, and her life will never, ever be what it once was again, and that is Ruth. Now let's recall, in contrast to this, let's go to Matthew, New Testament, Matthew chapter 19. Let's use this as a contrast to what's going on with Naomi and Ruth. Verses chapter 19 in Matthew, verses 16 through 22. And behold, one came and said unto him, speaking of Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And he said unto him, why you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if you will be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. For when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, Jesus isn't really saying to him, you've kept all the commandments perfectly. In fact, he uses love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't even use love the Lord thy God, because that's really the problem with the young man. He doesn't love God. He can keep all those other things, but he loves his wealth more. And that's what the Lord is revealing in this text. Jesus never offered a comfortable or easy solution when people came to him. He never said, with every head bowed and every eye closed, just slip your arm up real quick so we can get a count real quick. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. He said, they hate me and they will hate you. He said, love me more than you love your mother, or your father, or your husband, or your wife, or your sister, or your brother. He said, he that loves his life will lose it. He said, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And at the turning point, that young man went away sorrowful, for he had great wealth. And now listen to Ruth's response to Naomi. In spite of Naomi's passionate arguments, in spite of leaving her own family, her own land, her own customs, the false gods she grew up with, in spite of the multitude of uncertainties that lay ahead, and especially to be traveling with a woman of age and being a Moabitess on her own, except with Naomi, in the land of Israel. Verses 16 and 17. And Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if nothing but death part you and me. While Naomi has turned back again to her God and her people, Ruth is turning her back on her gods and her people. And there is very clear evidence here indeed that Naomi taught her daughter-in-laws about Jehovah God. When she was living in the land of Moab, she didn't stop believing in God. She didn't stop being a Hebrew. She didn't deny God in Moab or ignore who she was. She just wasn't all in. But this language that we just read of Ruth is covenant language. It harkens back to what Pastor Jim read in the opening, where the Lord says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Listen, covenants flow from deep within, and they bear a sense of urgency and determination. When you stand up front in front of me and you want to be married and all your family and friends are here and we're walking through that service, you should be anxious about being here, determined to marry this man or this woman. There is a covenant vow being taken between you that's a binding vow. And covenants flow from deep within, and with them come a sense of urgency and determination. She says, in essence, to Naomi, stop trying to make me leave and not go with you. She's all in. Covenants bind themselves to God, to people, to goals. She's bound herself to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Your home will be my home. She's bound herself to Naomi's people. Your people will be my people. She's binding herself to the covenant worshiping community of Israel. She's not going to Bethlehem, Judah to take her idols. And to the God of Naomi, her God as well, the covenant keeping God of Israel. Covenants as well have limits within which they are binding. Usually, covenants have a beginning date and an end date. Somebody will make a covenant that lasts for 10 years or until a goal is reached. And here, that goal is until we are both dead and buried. That's when it ends. When does the marriage covenant ends? When your covenant partner dies. That's the way it works. But even then, the covenant she's making here is not dependent upon Naomi even living. It continues post-mortem. Even after you die, I'm going to be bound to you until I die. And covenants come with notable consequences if they're not kept. She says, the Lord take my life if I break this vow. The Lord, not some Lord out there somewhere, not some other God. She's talking about the God of Israel. This is much more than a determined vow by Ruth. This is an act of faith in the God of Naomi. Ruth has turned her back on Moab and all of its false gods to follow after and trust Jehovah. A commitment that bears evidence in Ruth chapter 2. Let's go to Ruth 2, 11 and 12. This is after she has met Boaz. We'll pick up in 11 and 12. We'll come back to this when we get this far and make better use of it all. But it says, and Boaz answered and said unto her, unto Ruth, it has fully been showed me all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your nativity and art come unto a people which you knew not heretofore. Listen, the Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, unto whose wings you have come to trust. Naomi arrives. We saw earlier when Naomi arrives, everybody recognizes her. Everybody says, hey, Naomi's back in town. It's not a big town, but everybody recognizes Naomi. She was one of the founding families of the founding of Bethlehem, Judah, her family history was. When she came back, she said, I left full. I'm coming back empty. And here she's got a Moabitess with her. But over some time here, Ruth has left a testimony that she is not there as a Moabitess, that she has come to believe and trust under the wings of the Lord God. Earlier, I said that a turning to God in our core as a work of God in us will evidence the elements of repentance to Him in us, and Ruth has done just that. She's changed. She's not that woman that she was in Moab. Now, it may have been, because we don't have a clue how God worked this out in any way, shape, or form, that she had been slowly but surely listening to Ruth or to Naomi all along about the God of Israel. And the Lord had been doing this work in Ruth for some time, but there's clear evidence that this woman has changed. Ruth is a different woman. Now, I'm going to close this out a little bit early today because where I want to go, I don't have time to go there today. But I think that most of us tend to think of repentance in two ways. I think that all too often we don't think of repentance enough at all. Period. I think, in fact, modern, what I call light and fluffy Christianity has turned it into that head down, hand up. All you got to just believe. What's that mean? Nobody tells you what it means to say just believe. Thousands and thousands are being led to believe they've made a commitment to Christ and know nothing about this change whatsoever. But I think we tend to think of repentance in two ways. First of all, as the single act of sorrow that we have at our conversion. We become aware of the fact that we're sinners. Usually there's some real primarily bad thing that we're involved in that we know is wrong, and we feel heartbroken and sorrowful over that and so forth. And we tend to think about that as that's that turning right there. We're turning from that. But secondly, then, we see it as a turning from very specific acts that we believe are wrong. The first thing you do when you become a Christian is start taking inventory. If there's real change in your life, you start thinking about, I'm getting drunk all the time. I can't do that anymore. I'm seeing other women. That has to stop. Everything has to be turned from, no matter what it is that you're doing. I mistreat my wife. I'm unkind to my kids. Major things that you do in your life that you can see. In fact, everybody that knows you can see those things. And so you begin to turn from those. And you see that as being victorious. And it's not victorious. It's not that either one of those things. And it's not that the sorrow at your conversion is bad, nor is it wrong that you want to turn from those things that you can clearly see are not of the Lord. It's just that that's just a part of it. That's not all of it. It doesn't end there. 45 years later, I'm still seeing things I need to turn from all the time. I think we need to see what repentance, true repentance, actually is, because what I've given you in those two things is kind of repentance light at best. But we're going to do that next week, not today. So you can breathe out, otherwise we'd be here another hour. So next week we're going to look at the Corinthian church, and we're going to look at David in Psalm 51. And we're going to look at the elements of true repentance, that it is a lifelong thing. But for Ruth, the turn is complete. The turn is complete. Not her life, not all the things that lie ahead of her, but the turn is complete, and the only way she can go now is forward. That's the action. She's put her hands to the plow. She's not going to be looking back. I began that turn 45 years ago. From that point on, it had to move in one direction. Every once in a while, I took two or three steps back, but for the most part, the movement should be forward. And this is simply not up for further discussion. Ruth herself has put an end to this. And Naomi knows it. Verse 18, talking about Naomi, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, and then she left speaking unto her. The deal was done. She wasn't going to walk the next 1,200 miles out of 1,800 still trying to talk her in. It's not too late. You can still go back. I can still see your home from here, you know. And your shoes are still in good shape. You can make it home. They're just going to move forward. It's done. Now they're together. Now they're moving forward. That's at the essence of repentance, people. You turn and you move in one direction towards the Lord. It's a narrow road. And few there be that find it. But it's the only road that leads to Him and eternal life. You take that road. You go that way. Or it's just words. People stop doing bad things for different reasons all the time. It doesn't make them Christians. Stopping doing bad things is not what constitutes being a believer. It might be some evidence of it, but that's not what constitutes it. Amen? So next week, we're going to take a short detour, 1 week only, through this issue of repentance, and then we'll be back into the book of Ruth. So give this some thought this week. Go to Paul talking to the Corinthians about, 2 Corinthians, about the effects that repentance had upon the church in that city. Go to Psalm 51 and look at David's psalm of repentance after Nathan confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. And look at what is going on, and look at what evidence there is in the lives of those people. Okay, let's go to prayer and prepare ourselves for the final hymn of the benediction.